We've begun a short series on the church. What is it? How does it function? Who has authority? Who rules? What does it do? All those kind of things. We have seen that the word church is in fact a bad translation of the Greek word ecclesia, which means called out ones. That's its etymology, and it's used most frequently in ancient Greek to mean assembly. And so a church is an assembly, and when applied to Christians, a Christian church, a Christian assembly, it is those who have been called out by God from the world to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are to gather together. We will see what the purposes are in future days as to the purposes of assembling together, to being an assembly of the people of God. We have seen something of where authority lies within a church, and we have seen that each church is separate and independent of every other church, and hence the term congregational, which is historically the same as independent. Those churches govern themselves, not just governing themselves. This is a false idea. People think that congregationalism is a form of democracy. And I mentioned a book written by, he wouldn't be so young now, but when we knew him, 40 years ago, he was a young man, wrote a book cheekily called The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven, totally ignoring the fact that John Cotton had written a book entitled The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven in the 1640s. And John Cotton was one of the leading lights of early Congregationalism. He says in that book that Congregationalism is democracy. No, it isn't. There might be people who call themselves Congregationalists over the last 100, 150 years who would say, yes, Congregationalism is democratic, but that is not real Congregationalism, because Congregationalism has in each church as its head the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't have a vote to decide what doctrine is. We don't have a vote to decide, is Jesus God, the second person of the Trinity, or not? We don't have a vote on that, because the Lord Jesus Christ has already revealed that through the scriptures that he gave to us. We go by what the scriptures teach. So if the world tells us, you've got to change your thinking, you've got to change your views, believing the Bible, well, that's old hat, you've got to get up to date, you've got to ditch all these old ideas, to which we say, I'm sorry, we can't do that, because our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, tells us that we must believe what he has told us, not what you have told us. And that will sometimes put us at odds with what the world believes and what the world practices, which is odd, considering that so much of Western society is built upon the foundation of the scriptures. Doesn't mean that the world has always believed the scriptures, but that's foundational. The whole concept that we are made equal. We are made equal. We are created equal. God made from one, Adam, all the nations of men to live on the face of the earth. There are not many races. There is one race, the human race. But if you believe in evolution, then the logical consequence of evolution is to say that some people are more evolved than others. And then you start trying to determine, well, which are the more evolved and which are the less evolved? So therefore, who are the superior and who are the inferior? And you get people like Adolf Hitler, amongst many others, he wasn't the only one, who adopted this idea and thought there were certain kinds of person, and he particularly focused on the Jews, who are a subspecies, who are inferior to people like me, he would say. But although he would say he was inferior to blonde-haired, blue-eyed people. Because, of course, if you hadn't noticed, Adolf Hitler had rather dark hair. So we don't adopt views like that because the Bible tells us otherwise. And when we're told, oh, well, that's old hat. So you believe that people are inferior or superior depending on their level of evolution? Well, of course we don't believe that, but I thought you believed in evolution. People are inconsistent. They like the bits they like, and they don't like the bits they don't like. But if you ask them for reasons why they like or dislike things, they couldn't give you an explanation. But we're digressing. So we saw that churches are independent, they are congregational, under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not at liberty to decide for ourselves what we are to believe as a church, and I'm using the word church in its biblical sense as a translation of ecclesia. The church is not allowed to choose for itself what it believes. We have to believe what God has told us in his word. We are under the authority of Christ. And we saw from passages such as Matthew 18 that where two or three people are gathered together in the name of Christ, there he is in the midst of them, exercising his authority. And the context is church discipline. It's not prayer meetings. A lot of people will quote that verse. Lord, we thank you that you said where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst of us, and here we are, there's more than three of us. Hallelujah, you're here with us. Well, of course, he is always with us. I will be with you always. What he's talking about in Matthew 18 is church discipline. He's saying when you decide to exercise church discipline, you go through a process, but eventually two or three of you decide this person refuses to repent of their sin, whatever it might be, so therefore that's reported to the church, which might only be two or three, and then they are expelled from the church. And in so doing, Jesus says, they have his authority to do that. He backs them up in what they do. Well, we're moving on this morning to look at what are called the officers of a church. Now, historically, there's a huge long list of officers that you will find within what are called churches. So, for example, we have the Pope, who is supposed to be the top man. But then we have archbishops. Why do arches need bishops, one asks? But I think it means that they're some kind of superior bishop. Then you have priests, you have deacons, you have cardinals, you have archdeacons, you have all sorts of things. In non-conformist circles, you tend to have ministers and deacons. Sometimes they're called presbyters. But you look in vain through the scriptures to find any mention of the Pope. Peter was supposed to be the first Pope, but you find no references in scripture to Peter taking on such a role. We were looking last week at Acts chapter 15 and the church in Jerusalem. And who is it who declares the decision of the church? The church in Jerusalem discussed this matter as to whether people needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Peter contributed to the discussion, but Peter didn't say, but as the leader of this church, this is what we say. No, it was James. James said, this is the conclusion. When you read Peter's letters, there is not the merest hint that Peter is saying, look, I am the number one. I am the top dog. I am the one who has the ultimate authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter never says that. The whole position of the Pope is an invention of later centuries. And we can see the same for most of these other things. Cardinals. There's no mention anywhere in the scripture of cardinals. And so on and so forth. What are the offices to be found within a church? There are two. They are referred to, as in the chapter we read in Acts chapter 20, elders. Acts 20 verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. This is a reminder that elders is in the plural, and so therefore churches should, if possible, have more than one elder. If a church is big enough, it should have quite a few elders. But some churches, such as us, who else is there who could be an elder? And it is sad to say that some churches have decided, oh, we've got to have more than one, so who are we going to appoint? And they look round and they just point at someone and say, well, you'll do. Instead of asking the question, what does the Bible say about what an elder is? If you turn over to the letter of Paul to Titus and chapter 1, Paul says this in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Now Paul there uses two different words. Appoint elders. The Greek word is presbyteros, from which we get the word presbyter, and from that presbyterian. It's a bit of a cheek to use a term that is a biblical term and say it only applies to one kind of church. But that's what they do because they think they're right. I'll say it now. They're wrong. But notice in verse 7, he says, for an overseer. He's talking about the same person. So an elder is an overseer. The Greek word for overseer is episkopos, from which we get the word episcopal. And episcopal churches are ruled by people who they call bishops. Again, it's a bit of a cheat to take a biblical word and say it only applies to this kind of church. It's naughty, and they're wrong. So, an elder is a presbyter, an elder is an overseer, an elder is a bishop, he's an episcopos. And Paul was very keen to make sure that churches had oversight. They had elders, that they had presbyters, that they had bishops to oversee them and to care for them as God's steward. Now their purpose was to care for and to rule the flock of God, the people of God, as Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The next verse is very important, and important for us to understand. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. So someone might be appointed an elder, they might function extremely well as an elder, they might become extremely highly regarded, not within that church, but in many churches, indeed churches around the world. They might be regarded as a wonderful elder, a wonderful preacher. But then it might turn out that they are in fact a wolf in sheep's clothing. Paul warns that this can happen, and it does happen. And it is very sad when you hear someone who has been a highly regarded, apparently preacher of the gospel for many years, many decades, suddenly abandoning the faith. And you think, how? Why? This man was so helpful and so useful to the church. Well, Paul warns us that this would happen. Jesus warned it would happen. And we always have to be on our guard. Do not exalt someone in such a way that in your eyes they can do no wrong. All men, no matter who they might be, the greatest elder, the greatest preacher the world has ever known, can still have feet of clay. And so do not exalt them so much that they are beyond contradiction, and that they are beyond criticism. You've heard me mention various people over the years, and I have said, this person is very helpful, but when he writes on this subject, I'm afraid I think he's completely wrong. Be careful, be wise, and I've stressed to you repeatedly, year after year after year, I am not infallible. And I call upon you to test everything that I say by the scriptures. The scriptures are infallible, I'm not. So elders are to care for the flock of God. Elders are overseers, caring for the flock. They are to shepherd the flock. And that's another word that is used elsewhere. The word pastor is used. A pastor is a shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? A shepherd looks after the flock of sheep. And the shepherd usually has a shepherd's crook. It's a staff with a hook on the end. So if a lamb falls down into the ditch, instead of having to climb down into the ditch and possibly kill himself in the process, he can put the hook round the lamb's neck and gently pull the lamb out. And so the lamb is preserved. That's what shepherding is. What the shepherd does not do with the crook is to go round beating the lambs or beating the sheep over the head in order to make them conform. You would get the impression in certain churches that if you do not toe the line of what the minister says, the elder says, and often this is a case where you get just one elder, it might be a big church, but you've got one elder, or perhaps you might have many elders, but there's one who's the chief elder. You must toe the line, otherwise you will find yourself in difficulty. And you might not get physically beaten, but you might get verbally beaten up, and beaten up to such a degree that eventually, if you don't choose to leave of your own volition, you are ejected from the church. That's not what shepherding is. Peter talks about shepherding in 1 Peter and chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Notice, I'm a fellow elder. He doesn't say, so I exhort the elders among you as the Pope. Doesn't say that. A fellow elder. I am at the same level as the rest of you. Though he's an apostle, though he's seen the Lord Jesus, though he is used by the Holy Spirit to reveal God's truth, I'm on the same level as you. I'm no better than you. I am not superior to you. I have a different function to you, perhaps, as an apostle, but I'm a fellow elder. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, who is the chief shepherd? It's not the Pope. The chief shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. I'm the elder, I'm the boss, I know better than the rest of you. You've got to do what I say. Is the complete opposite of what Peter says. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. No elder would say, well, of course, I'm better than you are. I have more knowledge than you have. I'm superior to you in every way. No true elder would ever say such a thing. What do we look for when we appoint an elder? It's not a question of who is the most charismatic, that's charismatic with a small c, who is the most popular, who has the whitest teeth, who has the most wonderful hair. No, Paul gives us qualifications. In 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, as we've seen, overseer, episkopos, is the same as presbyter, elder, which is the same as shepherd, he desires a noble task. And you find people who say, I believe that I am called to the ministry. And I have met a few people over the years who said, I believe I'm called to the ministry. And I look at them, wide-eyed, and I say, really? Why? I don't think you have the capabilities. I don't think you could do that. You might think that, but nobody else agrees with you. I remember sitting with one young man, and one of the elders of the church was with us. And he was saying, I am called to the ministry. What makes you think that? We said, both of us. And we had not, at that point, and it's many decades since I last saw this gentleman, but neither of us had seen anything in that young man that suggested that he had the right qualifications to be an elder. He was going upon verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Very good. But Paul doesn't stop there. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. What's his life like? The husband of one wife. Now, some people think that means that a single man can never be an elder. Personally, I don't think that is what Paul is saying here. We have to remember that in the first century, polygamy was not uncommon amongst the pagans. What happens if a man who has two or more wives is converted? And his wives are converted as well. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that a man who has more than one wife cannot be an elder. Because of the example that he gives to the church and to those outside. So he can only have one wife. And the way around this is not to say, he's got to get rid of one of the wives. Well, no, because he's already taken on the responsibility for that second woman, and it would be wrong to just kick her out. No, such a person is excluded from being an elder. So the husband of one wife, not more. So you can be a single man and an elder. You've got to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Is he someone who regularly has people round to his house and spends time with them. Able to teach. It's interesting how far down the list the ability to teach God's truth is. Not a drunkard. It doesn't mean he's a teetotaler, but it means he doesn't get drunk. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Just as an aside here, and we'll look at this in a bit more detail shortly, you look at some ministers who are on the breadline. The only way they can survive is with government benefits, because the church doesn't pay them enough. And you'll find there are some churches who think that one of the ways of controlling their minister is to pay him as little as they possibly can. And so sometimes these people will turn up to church gatherings, driving Mercedes and BMWs, and the minister might be fortunate if he can manage to afford a bicycle to get to church. There is a joke cartoon, and this is about companies. And you have managing director's parking space, and it's a Mercedes. Finance director's parking space, and it's a BMW. Technical director's parking place, and it's a bicycle. And that is the attitude in some churches. The minister's parking space is big enough for a bicycle. We'll see that that's a wrong mentality. But you would say that, well, how would anyone go into the ministry who is a lover of money? Peter's mentioned that, you will have noticed, in 1 Peter 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Why? Well, if his children are running around causing mayhem, if he can't control his children, how's he going to be any good dealing with the unruly members of the church? For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert. So someone that was converted last week and comes along and says, I believe I'm called to the ministry, the answer is, well, all well and good, but let's give it a few years yet. You need to grow in grace. You need to grow in knowledge. You need to have some basic understanding of the scriptures, which at this stage you don't have. You've got to learn. You've got to learn to be submissive within a church. You've got to learn how to relate to other people in a church. So you were converted last week and you want to become a minister? Let's wait. And we need to observe you and see. Why? Because he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Look at me, I'm a minister, aren't I wonderful? Anyone who responds in that way clearly is not suitable to be a minister, to be an elder, to be an overseer. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So what do outsiders think? Is this something that churches do when they're calling a minister? Do they inquire of unbelievers who know them? Tell me, what do you think of this man and his character? And they might say, well, he believes this and he believes that, and he won't do this and he won't do that. Well, I don't think much of him. But to say such things could well be a commendation. If they were to say, oh yeah, we know him, he's not trustworthy. That's the sort of thing that you need to know. If he's not trustworthy, then he's not suitable material for being a minister of a church. Notice also, in verse 2, the husband of one wife. I've never yet met a woman who is the husband of one wife. So Paul is clearly saying, and he says it elsewhere as well, that a woman cannot be an elder in a church. But I know someone who's an elder in a church. Well, she shouldn't be. But that's sexism. I'm sorry, but that's biblicism. We follow what Christ says. We follow what Christ teaches. Now, if you can show me from the scriptures that that does not apply, fine. But you've got to convince me from the scriptures that a woman can be an elder. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul speaks about pastors and teachers, and it's usually reckoned that pastors and teachers are elders. He gave the apostles, this is when Christ ascended on high, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So we have the apostles, we have the prophets. Paul refers to those chapter 2 as being the foundation of the church. Once you've laid the foundation, you don't keep laying the foundation, you build on the foundation. And he mentions in chapter 3 and verse 5 that the apostles and prophets were the vehicles that God used to reveal his truth. That truth has now been revealed. It is not continuing to be revealed, otherwise we would have to have loose leaf Bibles and we have to keep adding the new revelations. People try and get around this by saying, oh, that's just for a local situation. But if it's been revealed from God, it is still God's word. What about 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians was dealing with a local situation. There's so much in there that we can learn from. So apostles and prophets, we no longer have with us. They were for the first century only. Some people say the same applies to evangelists, but that really is teaching that comes out of the Reformation, because if you have a parish system where everybody within a locality is a member of the church and everybody has to attend at the church, why do you need an evangelist? Well, of course, that whole view of the church is wrong. The church is not tied to the state. You do not have the police or the army herding people along to the church building every Sunday, as used to happen. So you need evangelists. We might call them missionaries, to go out into the world to preach the gospel and bring people in. But you bring them in through persuasion, through the preaching of the truth. But then we have the pastors and teachers. Now, there is dispute over the phrase pastors and teachers. The issue is this. Is this pastors and teachers one group of people, or is it pastors and teachers two groups of people? If you read about the church in New England in the 17th century, you'll read that in Boston, there was a man by the name of John Wheelwright. He was the pastor of the church in Boston. John Cotton, who I've often mentioned, John Cotton was the teacher of the church in Boston. They saw pastor and teacher as being two separate roles. Whereas so many people today, I think, see pastor and teacher, really, it should be a slash there, and it's not pastor and teacher, it's pastor-teacher. Now, there's been debate about this for hundreds of years, and I don't think there's anyone who can give us a definitive answer, but in one sense, it doesn't matter, because we have men gifted by Christ, the men. In this context, in Ephesians 4, the men are the gifts to the church. It's not that a man has the gift of being a pastor-teacher, but the men themselves are gifted by Christ to the church. Elsewhere, it talks about having certain gifts. We'll look at that in more detail in future weeks. But pastors and teachers, or pastor-teachers, are gifts of Christ to the church for a purpose. What is the purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, it's interesting that so often people stop at the end of verse 11 and they don't read on. People talk about the ministry, the role of the elder, the presbyter, the bishop, the overseer, the episkopos, the ministry. Paul says the reason why these people are given is to equip the saints. Saints, remember, is all believers. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. So in any given church, no one should ever say, "Oh, I couldn't possibly do that. That's the minister's job." That's not what Paul says here. The purpose of the minister is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Which means that if there are issues within the church, someone needs counselling over something, it's not all down to the minister. The minister should have enabled all the members of the congregation to be able to do that work of counselling in whatever the situation is. It's not all down to one person or a small number of people. It should be down to everybody. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitful schemes. That is the purpose of the ministry, to enable the members of the church to minister to one another. Now, how is a minister, an elder, a bishop, a presbyter, an overseer, how are they to be supported? Well, Paul mentions the support of ministry in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour. So obviously what this means is, instead of just saying, "We think our minister is wonderful," you say to someone, "I think our minister is really wonderful." Isn't that what Paul says? Double honour. It's always important to read context. Worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching, which indicates that not all elders preach and teach. For, and now Paul gives the reason. The scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages." So when Paul says double honour, what's he saying? Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of being paid twice as much as others might be. That is the context. Now, there are certain circumstances where it is easy to double, triple, quadruple the pay of the minister. I have every year, for the last 32 years, seen an increase in my salary paid by the church of 1,000%. But then 1,000% of nothing is still nothing. So that's easy. We could have a church meeting and agree that my salary is increased by 10,000%. And it would still be nothing. I am not asking that I get paid a penny. But just pointing out, that's the context there. Paul also mentions in Galatians chapter 6 about how those who teach, that's the elders, the pastors, the teachers, should be regarded. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, "One who is taught the word must share in all good things with the one who teaches." So what's Paul saying? Paul's saying you benefit from being taught the word of God. So you benefit. So the one who teaches should also benefit from you. You benefited from the teaching, he should benefit from you, from your wealth, or lack of it. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. This is the immediate context. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that also will he reap. The one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul seems to be saying that it is right and proper that ministers of churches should be paid, and from what we've seen, should be paid well. And the better they do the job, the better paid they should be. Which is why it's so much of a joke amongst some when they read about people should not go into the ministry for the sake of gain. In most churches, who on earth would go into the ministry for the sake of gain? Because they're always kept as paupers. It is the case, and it's important to remember this, that Paul was often self-supporting. I think it's implied in Acts 20 when he's talking to the Ephesian elders that they didn't support him at all, and he supported himself. And how did he support himself? In Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And it would appear that very often Paul would support himself by making tents. And hence, ministers who are self-supporting are often referred to as tent makers. And I think many of you are familiar with my friend Phil Roberts over in Stoke-on-Trent. Phil, seeing what I was doing with books, thought, oh, that's a good idea. This is when he was in Ireland. And thought, I can use this to support the ministry. Sell books, make some money, and that can go into supporting missionary work. In fact, it began to support himself when he moved to Stoke. And he established a business entitled Tent Maker Publications. He had to be careful because there's an organisation in America called Tent Makers, which is a bit iffy. But if you look up Tent Maker Publications, you'll see that Phil there still has some books for sale, but he's not producing any new ones because of his Parkinson's disease, and he's really unable to carry on the business anymore, which is sad. But obviously when he dies, then the business will die with him, as with Quinta Press, which is my business, which doesn't make any money at all. But when I'm dead and gone, then that business will go. And any books I produced, you would only be able to get them second hand. But the point is, doing something, self-supporting in the ministry. There are situations where there are small churches. They have not got enough people to support a minister. And I have pushed this for decades. There are small churches who need a minister. There are people who say, I'm called to the ministry and may well have all the necessary requirements for being a minister. But instead of saying, I will go and help this church, but I will support myself somehow, perhaps send his wife out to work. That's one possibility. The other one is to get a full-time or a part-time job to support themselves in the ministry, and then his desire to preach the gospel is satisfied, and the church's need to have someone ministering to it is met. So it's possible for a minister to be self-supporting. It's not the ideal, but it's better than a church not having a minister at all. Very quickly, I'm looking at the time, and I have gone on rather a long time. And I think The next bit could take another half an hour. So we'll leave that for next week. I'll just tell you, this has to do with ruling, how an elder rules within a church and their attitude, and how a church finds a minister and appoints a minister. But we can say that a church should have a plurality of elders, and it should have someone who preaches for their benefit, builds them up, and encourages them in the faith, that they might grow in grace. And we should be praying for that day when I am incapable of carrying out that function, and praying that someone, and at the moment we have no idea who, but someone can be found who is able to take on the task to do us all good and to take us forward into the future.